We're going to look at the 19th chapter this evening. The 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. We've come to a new section of the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as some Bibles kind of write. Remember, those things are inserted by the publishers. Literally, this book is the Apocalypsis Jesus Christos, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Those are the words that the Apostle John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And this book is entirely about the revealing or the unveiling of the wonders of Jesus Christ. And in each of the sections, there's a marvelous aspect. The first three chapters, many years ago, I have to say, we started studying, are about the church age, the age we live in right now. And in the church age, we see Jesus Christ as he walks amidst the churches, and as he comes with piercing eyes and looks at each church and commends them, but then condemns them for error that they've allowed in. And of course, of those early seven churches, there's only a very few that did not find in his scrutiny errors in their midst. So the first three chapters were a blessing, and we saw that the key message of those chapters are to be saved, to be a part of the church, to be coming to Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the church, and that's why we're here. We're not here just to enjoy the blessings of heaven ahead of time. We're here to be witnessing and to be telling. Then in chapter 4, we saw, again, several years ago, the fourth chapter is about the rapture, the next aspect, the snatching out. Although the word rapture is not used in the Bible, the Greek word is harpazo. But if you said the harpazo, nobody would know what you meant. But if you say rapture, they get the idea, the snatching out of this world that the Lord Jesus Christ does before the storm, before the great tribulation, which starts in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 18. And those chapters are the great wrath of God on this planet. They are the outpouring of his righteous indignation against the sin of mankind. As we affirmed a few weeks ago in a question and answer time, no one will be eternally separated from God merely because they never heard the gospel. There are myriads of people all over the planet throughout all the ages that never have heard the gospel. Everyone will stand condemned before God because they are sinners and because they chose their way over God's way. You say, isn't that unjust? No, because God said he has revealed himself to everyone. And to give an example of that, during those chapters that we studied of the Revelation, in the time of the tribulation, all the way through the tribulation, God is revealing himself. First, there are the 144,000 starting in chapter 7, and they just crisscross the planet and give the good news of the gospel. Then there are the two witnesses, and they can stop the rain, and they can cause all types of plagues to come down in the spirit of Elijah and of Moses. And then the 144,000 are still there in chapter 14. And throughout all those chapters, God is revealing himself. And on top of that, we find out in chapter 16 that there is a mighty angel who is crying out, and he is circling the globe, crying out to people to turn to the God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of that, so few respond. You see, the problem is not people haven't heard the gospel. The problem is they're sinners. And even when they hear the gospel, they aren't interested. And that's the problem we see in our world. And what we should learn from the tribulation is that we should be thankful. Thankful that we have had the opportunity and have responded to the gospel. And now we get to the second coming in chapter 19. And actually, the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Millennium is another word that's not in the Bible. Mille, if you have ever seen any Italian money, mille is the word thousand, and those lira, you need millions of them to have anything, but they have a lot of those little mille, little thousand lira notes, and millennium means 1,000 years. Now, the Bible uses the word 1,000 years, and it uses it repeatedly in the 20th chapter. We'll see when we get to that chapter. And the reason it's repeatedly used is that literally Jesus Christ is going to reign this over this planet with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. You see, but are you sure? Well, it says it, and you can't deny the fact that repeatedly chapter 20 says, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. And it's truly the message of that chapter, and we'll see that. And what we should realize from this chapter and the 21st chapter is that Jesus Christ tells us to be patient. Why? Because wickedness is running rampant. And sometimes we want God to take care of it like this. You know, we want him to send thunderbolts and burn them up like James and John. But the Lord said, be patient. I'm going to come. And I'm going to reconcile all the wrongs. I'm going to right the wrongs. I'm going to, in vengeance, repay those who have done wickedness. And I know that someone was mentioning about the depth of America, our society's feeling about this woman that drowned her two children. We say, how could she ever do that? That's just one example of what's been going on for thousands of years on this planet of gross, heinous sin against God. And people say, why doesn't God do something? Because he's got already planned a time when he will recompense that. And we need to be patient. And finally, 19 and 20 are the second coming and the millennium and the great white throne. But 20 and 21 are heaven. And we're going to have fun when we go through, and we're going to see that soon. Heaven and the wonders of heaven. And I think the message there is that we need to be investing. If you know that you're going to spend spend eternity somewhere, you need to send ahead all you can to prepare for that. And the Lord says that everything that we invest in his name for his glory, selflessly investing sacrificially, will be accrued for us in heaven. And of course, the only thing we can take with us are people. But let's look at the 19th chapter, and we're only going to see the first six verses tonight. If you want to understand the chapter, though, this chapter nicely divides into three beautiful parts. The first six verses, which we're going to look at tonight, are the four hallelujahs. And as I shared at the beginning of the service, the word halal is a big word in the Old Testament. It's literally a command, praise the Lord. It's the most often repeated command in the Bible. And God wants us to be a group of people that are praising him. And those first six verses are built around four occurrences, and the only four times that hallelujah is used in the New Testament, and they're all used in this chapter. Nowhere else is it found. It's replete in the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over again throughout the wisdom literature and the Psalms, but in the New Testament it's reserved for this chapter, and we're going to see why tonight. Then, from verses 7 through 10, secondly is the Supper of the Lamb, Dr. Strauss this morning wonderfully talked about that, and we're going to look at that again in the future. And then starting in verse 11 through 21 is the literal second coming of Christ, his second time coming to earth. He does not come to earth when he takes his church out. It says in the scriptures that he's in the clouds. He doesn't touch down. He just comes, picks us up, and takes us away. But he literally parks and stays in the second coming. And this is the second coming you've all heard about, where the mountains split open and where there is no struggle. I mean, the nations of the world mount their war against him, and they look at him and they think they're going to do something, and it says that he just, with the sword from his mouth, by just speaking a word, he consumes them all. It's an amazing thing. Not a single shot is fired, and yet all the nations of the world at Armageddon are instantly defeated. Instantly. All their armaments mean nothing. All their weaponry, all their wizardry, all the electronics or whatever they have when that event occurs comes to naught because, as Martin Luther said, one little word shall fell them, just as with Satan. So that's the end, and we will see that in a couple or three weeks. But let's just look at those first six verses because the first section nicely speaks of our celebration. And I have the joy of teaching the celebration class. And the celebration that we're talking about here is this fourfold hallelujah, the fourfold praise to God. And I want you to see these, and I want you perhaps to even note something you may never have noticed before. And I want you to see the cause for the celebration, the cause for the hallelujah, because each of those hallelujahs is followed by an explanation of what they're getting all worked up about. And if the saints in glory, if those who are the redeemed, that are consummated and in the presence of God, and they are totally separate not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but they're gone totally from the presence of sin, if they get worked up and if their hearts well up with praise about something, I think it's very important that we similarly enthusiastic about those things. Let me show you what I mean. Starting in chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, after what things? Well, chapter 18 and actually starting in chapter 5, the whole tribulation time and the whole judgment and wrath of God that is poured out, and specifically the 18th chapter on Babylon. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. You say, uh-oh, who's this? Well, there's lots of pages written, but I think it's easiest just to turn back to chapter 7 and meet the multitude. Look at chapter 7, verse 19, because this word, aklos, is used in this book, and the best way to understand the meaning of something is in the context, and not the context specifically of every time it's ever used anywhere, but how John used that word. And in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 19, it says, excuse me, not verse 19, verse 9, not 19, 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. There they are, and here's who they are, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now look at chapter 19 at the end of verse 1, because they say the same thing basically. So it's the same group. These are the redeemed. These are the saints. These are those who are clothed in white, which are their righteousness that they did while on earth because of the righteousness of Christ, which they received by salvation. Remember, James said that not only are we to be those who receive salvation by faith, but we are to be those who do good works. And the problem of the modern-day Roman Catholic Church is they've got it tipped over and turned around. They think if you do good works, you'll become righteous. God says if you become righteous through faith in Christ, you will be righteous unto good works. Not because of good works, but unto good works. In other words, it's the same conflict that other people have with sin. I don't sin. I mean, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's a very important point. There's a distinction there. At my very core, I was born a sinner. Therefore, no one had to teach me how to sin. It's not because I live in low-class, poverty-stricken, low-income housing that I sin. It's because at the heart, I'm a sinner. And that's why the Great Society of Lyndon Johnson didn't work. He thought if you cleaned up the inner cities, crime would go down. We poured hundreds of billions, in fact, more than that, into the idea of a great society, and crime is exponentially growing. Why? Because it's within us. It's not outside of us. And so I sin because I'm a sinner. And when I'm born again, and when Jesus Christ came into my life, I am no longer a sinner at heart. I am righteous. But I still have the struggle of my sinfulness, which is present with me. And that's the conflict we go through. Well, right here, these people are wearing white robes, which we're going to see at the end of this chapter, and I'll show you the verse, where the white robes, which are the righteousness of the saints. Verse 8, and to her was given, chapter 19, verse 8, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. So you realize how you live does matter. And we're going to see next time we're together and look at Revelation that you and I are making our wedding garments. And we ought to be very careful that we have adequate wedding garments. There's some people that are saved and they don't even care about doing good works. But those good works, verse 8, which we'll see next time, are what we are going to wear when we get married to Christ. So it's very important how you live. It's very important that we do good works, not because we're a Boy Scout and not because we want to get to heaven, but because we're born again. And we love Jesus Christ so much, we want to live life that Christ showed us how to live while he was here on earth. But that's in the future. Let's go back to verse 1. We're going to look at, first of all, what the scriptures teach us the first hallelujah is about. And the first hallelujah is about salvation. Look at verse 1 at the end. This multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now that's what they were excited about. They're excited because salvation belongs to God. You know a verse about that? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. than Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of salvation. And it says here, hallelujah, that is, praise be to God, because salvation belongs to our God. That means there is no other way of salvation. That means the most well-meaning Buddhist will not go to heaven because he does not know salvation in Jesus Christ, and there is salvation in no other. And that means the most well-meaning Mormon will not go to heaven, even if he does aspire for moral causes in our society. And that means the most well-meaning any religion in this world that is trying to do it in their own righteousness will not go to heaven. Why? Because salvation belongs to God, and you can't earn it. He gives it away, but only to people that ask for it and realize it's free, absolutely free. And so these people are praising God, and they're saying salvation. Let me show you just a verse to perhaps whet your appetite for this moment. Luke chapter 1. And what I looked at is the first occurrence of each of these words in the New Testament. I think it's significant. And not chronologically, just in the way that it sits in our Bibles. But Luke chapter 1, and look at verse 77. It says this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. This is why Jesus Christ came. Because of the tender mercy of our God, remember, salvation belongs to God, it's a gift from him, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. That's an interesting name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sunrise from on high. And if you've ever waited for the sunrise, you know how glorious it is when it comes. One of the early camping trips I had with my father, he was an old salt, and I wasn't. I was a tender skin. I remember being somewhere on some mountain range in Canada, camping out in just a sleeping bag under the stars, and I was mercilessly being eaten alive by the mosquitoes. And I put wet leaves on the fire so it would smoke, and I sat over the smoke until my eyes burned, and I laid in my sleeping bag, and it seemed like they were coming in. And it was the longest night. I was up all night long waiting for the sunrise. Because when the sun came up, I don't know where the mosquitoes went, but they didn't seem to bother us. And I remember waiting for the sunrise. And the scriptures here say that Jesus Christ is the sunrise from on high, not to get rid of the mosquitoes, but look at verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. See, it's only people who are in the dark and know they're dying that the sunrise can help. And some people don't think they're in the dark, and they don't think they're dying, and they don't care about the sunrise, which is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And if you follow him, you won't walk in darkness, he said. But you'll have the light of life. And so salvation belongs to God, and he will guide our feet into the way of peace. As we studied a few weeks ago, he gives us the rest, the peace for our souls, and that's the heritage of a Christian. Well, salvation, Revelation 19, verse 1, belongs to God. But secondly, it says glory belongs to God. And a little verse to attach to that, if you're a note taker or just to file away in your list of verses, is chapter 11 of Romans, and it says in verse 36, but of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Everything comes from him, everything is to him in our life, and through him, through his energy, we have the power to bring glory to his name. And it says here that salvation and glory belong to God. Glory. Do you know one of the reasons why God is going to judge this planet? Because they refuse to glorify him. Did you know God wants to be glorified? He is jealous of our adoration. He's jealous of our heartfelt glory to him. He wants it. And he will get it one way or another. Even the heathen, the pagans, even the most hardened sinner are going to glorify the name of God. They're going to bow and confess at one point in history. Every knee will bow in the future, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. Everyone's going to glorify him. Hitler, Genghis Khan, the serial rapists and killers of our day, and the tyrants of all days are going to be resurrected in bodies. Even those that have had themselves cremated and sprinkled hither and yon, they're going to come together in a body. And God's going to put their spirit back into that body, and that body is going to stand and in great fear before the throne. And as soon as the name of Jesus Christ is spoken, just like in John 18, every knee is going to bow. Do you remember that? They all just fell. I mean, there's no you know, chime or anything else. It's just going to be at the name of Jesus Christ. They're all going to fall. And they're all going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And then he's going to throw them in the lake of fire. That's awful to think about. But that is the righteousness of God we're going to see in a minute. But all glory belongs to him. And either you give it to him now and you spend eternity with him, or you give it to him then and you spend eternity away from him. But God's going to get all the glory. And he doesn't like us to share it. He doesn't want us to steal it. He doesn't want us to squander it. He wants us to give it all to him. And that's why humility is one of the signs of the Spirit of God. We don't want the praise to go to us. We want the glory and the adoration and the dominion and power to go to him. But finally, it says that salvation belongs to God in verse 1 at the end, and that's why they praise him, and glory belongs to him, and power belongs to him. And I think it's significant the first time power shows up in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 6, verse 13. You all know this verse, but I want you to see it, how beautiful it ties in. And this is, of course, the disciples' prayer. The Lord taught the disciples how to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's actually the prayer he taught the disciples to pray. He didn't pray it. But this is what he says in verse 13. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the..." What? Power. He has the authority. He has the right. He has the power. He has all power. It says that all the power of the Godhead is distilled down into Jesus Christ, and he is the one through whom we live and move and have our being. All power belongs to our God. So we see that they praise God for their salvation, and it's a salvation that involves the glory of God and the power of God. And then it continues in verse 2, "Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot." Now that's significant. Harlot is in contrast to the bride. Look at, the bride has made herself ready. In verse 7 of the 19th chapter. So we have two women in this chapter. We have the harlot, which speaks of impurity, of defilement. We have the bride, which speaks of purity and of white and of totally prepared and of kept for the bridegroom. And so there's a contrast here, and it says that he has judged the great harlot, the defiled one, the one who was corrupting the earth with him or with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And what's wonderful is that God is righteous in that judgment. And we're going to see more about that. But first of all, the first thing we see, the first hallelujah, has everything to do with praising God for his salvation. And that should always be on our hearts. We should be praising God for our salvation. Because Jesus Christ is the one who was promised as the sunrise to bring salvation to those of us that were in darkness. But verse 3 has the second hallelujah. And it says in verse 3, "And the second time they said, Hallelujah. And then it explains why. Her smoke rises up forever and forever. See, I'm not sure that I would praise God for his judgment. Most of us kind of cringe from thinking about eternal torment in hell. In fact, the church, in the broad sense, is starting to retreat from this concept. And the annihilationists, which believe there isn't eternal torment, they believe that people burn and are consumed and cease to exist. And there's some very famous people that write books and everything else that believe that. And also the people that are called universalists, and that's the fastest growing group, and they think that God's going to give everybody a second chance, and in hell they're going to burn for a while, and they're going to say, God, you were right, and he's going to say, I got you, and he'll pull them out and clean them up and bring them to heaven. Those two groups are growing very fast, but that's not what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? It says the smoke of the judgment of God's wrath against the sinfulness of this planet will rise up forever and ever. In other words, the continuous torment rises forever and ever. God is righteous in his judgment. Let me show you a few verses, starting in Psalm 104. I want you to see that this is a biblical concept, that God has always said that. that that's always been a part of his revelation of himself. In Psalm 104, verse 35 says this, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." That's the word hallelujah. God says, take them out of my sight. Put them into the place of judgment. Praise be to my name. Now to us, that seems callous, cruel, heartless, and inhumane. To God, it's righteous and just, and it's to be praised. You say, well, that's those old Testament people, right? Sometimes they got worked up. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Look at Romans 3 and verse 5. Because Paul examines this, because the Jews had trouble with the idea too. In Romans 3 verse 5, it says this. Paul said, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" See, what we're talking about in Revelation 19 is the wrath of God. And the God who inflicts wrath upon those who choose to rebel against him, who choose to neglect and to deny their only hope, he's not unrighteous, is he? Of course, the answer is no. In verse 5, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. He says, I'm not questioning God. I'm talking about, in human terms, some people question, but we must not question the wrath of God. He's just. Some other verses to help you. Look at chapter 12 of Romans, 12:19. Another important verse on this topic is Romans 12:19. It says, never take your own revenge. Did you catch that? Maybe we should read it again. That's something we need to deeply put into our hearts. Never take your own revenge. Someone hurts you, someone mistreats you, someone flails out and inflicts injury on you. What do you do? Do you extort the last possible drop of vengeance against them through whatever system you can get, either be a vigilante like old, whatever his name, Eastwood was, and kill him yourself, or just protract the proceedings in court and get every dime out of him you can? Is that what we should do? No, God says this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we see a model of this in Paul's life. You remember the Apostle Paul was unjustly accused and beaten and put in stocks? And the only thing he does with his citizens' rights, he doesn't get the jailers put in jail, he doesn't, you know, get their estate attached, he doesn't, you know, get some kind of disability for life. You know what he does? He just gets recognition for the church. He doesn't get anything for himself. He gets nothing back for the scars that he had on his back. He does not get anything back for his ruined reputation. He had lifelong injury. You cannot be beaten with rods by the Romans without bearing scars for the rest of your life. Roman citizens were never beaten, so Paul lost one of the freedoms of his citizenship, and that was recognition. Every time he went to the public baths, he was known to be a criminal, someone that was beaten, because Romans were not to be beaten. And so Paul lost a lot. But what does he take back in Acts chapter 16 from the rulers with his citizenship? He doesn't get any recompense. He doesn't get a judgment. He doesn't get a settlement. He doesn't get anything other than the advancement of the gospel. Did you know our bodies, our lives, our resources, our goods are joyfully given for the service of the King? It says in Hebrews that the mark of those who walk by faith, they take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. If someone comes in and takes away our house because we're Christians, we don't fight back and take our house back. We rejoice, and the Lord says we'll receive 1,000-fold in heaven. Because he said, leave room for the wrath of God. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's one of the troubling factors of the religious movement to take back our country. I think we should take back the souls of individuals, but I don't think we can ever take back a country. We're not called to theocratize this nation. We are called to lead them to personal faith in Christ. And what happens is we think that we have to fight against our society. And when we fight our society and when we start killing abortion doctors, all of a sudden, the message gets all confused. And the Bible says vengeance belongs to God. And if someone is attacking us, verse 19, leave room for the wrath of God. Many other verses we could look at. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that the Lord will execute vengeance upon all those and deal out retribution. It says in Hebrews 10:30 that our God is a consuming fire. Leave room for his wrath. But back to Revelation, we want to see that the second hallelujah is entirely about the judgment of God, and they are praising God for his vengeance. And what God says is, don't get in the way. Don't take it into your own hands. Don't try and wreak vengeance on your enemies. Let me do that. I have a perfect time. I have a perfect way. Don't confuse your message. Don't confuse your testimony. Don't confuse your witness. Don't get your life embroiled with the bitterness and the hatred that comes of retribution and vengeance. Rather, when they revile you, remember Jesus Christ was reviled. When they smite you on one cheek, deck them. Right? Wrong. Turn the other cheek. When they take your coat away, give them your shirt too. Right? When they unjustly compel you to go 1 mile, go 2. For in so doing, you will be like your Father who's in heaven. And you will show the love of Christ, and you'll leave room for his vengeance. Because we're always going to be taken advantage of in this world. We're always going to be reviled. We're always going to be falsely accused. We're always going to be smitten for his sake and persecuted. We are not to take it into our own hands. We're to praise God. And the reason why, in verse 3, the great multitude in heaven can praise God for his judgment is that they endured it for his glory. Well, quickly, we have to finish verse 4. And the 20 and 4 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God who sits on the throne. And they said, Amen, Hallelujah. And listen to this. This is neat. And a voice came from the throne. Now, excuse me, who's on the throne? Who's talking here? Use a little Bible study technique. Who is on the throne, right? Who? Yeah, God. The endless, everlasting, eternal, omnipotent God is sitting on the throne, and it says, and the Lamb is on the throne. And encircling him are these 24 elders and the 4 beasts, or the 4 cherubim, these 4 living creatures. And these all fall down and they say, Hallelujah. And listen to what this Hallelujah is all about. Because here's the explanation in verse 5. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Wow. What's this one all about? The first one is all about salvation. The second one is all about judgment. This third one is all about worship. And God wants to be praised not only because of the greatness of his salvation, his power, and his glory, and not only because of his righteous judgments. He wants to be praised through our ceaseless worship to him. And he asks for it. He says it. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants. That's the voice from the throne. That's the eternal, infinite God. And he wants to be worshipped. And he wants us to worship him. You who fear the Lord. And it's interesting that those that worship him are called his bondservants. And you know what a bondservant is? Doulos. Very common word in the New Testament. It's someone that surrenders their personal rights and their personal will to another. A bondservant was an abject, total servant. They surrendered all their rights. They surrendered their very own will to the will of another. Now, you could be a bondservant to Nero. You could be a bondservant to Publius, Aristarchus, you know, Gaius, somebody. Or you could be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. God says, those who worship me are those who have surrendered their will and their rights to me. And you know, we live in an age of my rights. And God says, no. My bondservants are concerned about worshiping God, not about their personal rights, not about getting all they can get, but about giving all they can give. And I think it's very interesting that God says, you who fear me, the small and the great, whichever we are tonight, whether we're a great or a small bondservant, he wants our worship. He wants your worship. He wants the surrender of your rights and of my rights and of your will and of my will to him. And then finally, verse 6, and almost as a culmination from this call from the throne to give praise to God, it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude," here they are again, the same ones that were in verse 1, "as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty." That's a very significant panto crater, the all-powerful one reigns. That's the song we sing. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. It's almost repetitive, but the truth is so deep. The Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. What we saw in the first hallelujah was praising God for his salvation that's from him. The second hallelujah was praising God for his judgment because it's righteous. The third hallelujah was praising God in worship because he wants us to worship him. But this last hallelujah at the end of verse 6 is praising God because he reigns. And that's his sovereignty. And something that brings great peace to my heart and I trust to your hearts is that God reigns. God is totally, continuously, in all places, at all times, in all ways, reigning right now. And we should be absolutely basking in the peace that comes because God is in control. I hope tonight that you will worship and praise God with the multitudes because someday we're going to be with them. And someday we're actually reading our destiny in the future. We are going to be with him. And we are going to be worshiping him for his salvation, for his judgment, because he wants us to worship him, and because he is the sovereign who reigns. Never let your God be too small. Martin Luther once was in a little debate with someone. He said to that person those famous words, "Your God is too small." Our God reigns. He's the Almighty. And what a wonder it is to bring hallelujah, praise to his name. Let's bow together. We bow before you, mighty God, the Almighty, because you reign, because you are worthy of our worship, because you are righteous in your judgments, because your salvation is powerful and glorious. Tonight, may you receive from us, your bondservants, worship that is due your name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.